Victor's kindly allowed me to share some thoughts on science and creation this morning because it's been a passion of my life for well over 50 years. So for me, science and creation is a bit of a scary topic to talk about here this morning because it's often seen as an area of conflict. But historically, as well as for many today, the Christian faith works in harmony with science. And I hope that this morning I can share some of the ways that I've seen and experienced that show how they go hand in hand. It's a very brief introduction, but if it raises any issues for you, let's continue the conversation. My prayer is as we share our faith journeys and our understanding of Scripture, that it will draw us closer to each other as God's family here at St. George's and to the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, whom we heard about in our Gospel reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So I'd like to start this morning by sharing a little bit of my own journey. I remember looking forward to high school because we'd be able to learn about science, something that in those days was never touched on in primary school. I also remember the first science lesson at high school. The teacher explained that anything we learnt in science should not detract from faith in God. Now, I made a commitment to the Lord Jesus in my first year at Tas Uni. I worshipped at Murray Street Chapel, which was a very conservative Brethren church. I taught Sunday school at the City Mission, and I joined the Evangelical Union at uni. But I did more growing up than studying in my first year at uni, so I had to do a second first year. I picked up geology. It was totally new and exciting world for me, and I loved it. Especially tectonics, the study of the major features on the Earth's surface. The pattern of mountain chains, deep sea trenches, mid-oceanic ridges, continental drift, the expanding Earth, and the theories of the fundamental mechanisms that drove it all. The second in charge of the geology department was a committed Christian, a leading member of St. Peter's Church Sandy Bay, which is now Wellspring, Dr. Max Banks. And his widow Doris still comes to the Handweaver Spinners and Dyers Guild that meets here at St. George's. In all my time at uni, the only time I ever heard of a conflict between faith and science was when an old Brethren man debated Dr. Banks. I was incredulous, because to me the wonders of science revealed the glory of God. So I ended up with an honours degree in geology. But I never actually worked as a geologist, but I taught matric geology for 3 years before taking time off from teaching while our children were little. Now, when Professor Sam Carey retired, there was a symposium on tectonics organised in his honour. And Sam Carey, by the way, was a larger-than-life character who was one of the main scientists. Yes, definitely larger than life. And he was one of the main scientists who developed the theory of continental drift and later the expanding Earth. And at that symposium, I remember a scientist from Adelaide talking about the double helix being a fundamental structure in the whole of creation. And he showed a picture of a galaxy with a double spiral pattern. So it had a spiral going like that and another one going like that. And then next to it, he had a picture looking down on the North Pole showing a similar double spiral pattern in the structures of the Earth. Both of these were results of expansion and rotation, and I was absolutely blown away by the wonder of it. So I'll tell you some more about my story later. So now let's think about what science is and what science is not. Scientists are always trying to make sense of what they see, to propose a theory that best explains the evidence. If new and surprising evidence is discovered, a new model or modified theory needs to be put forward and then rigorously tested. And occasionally, this might involve a whole paradigm shift. One thing that science cannot do is either prove or disprove the existence of God. This is simply outside of its scope. And just because some scientists are also atheists does not mean that this is the only possible position to hold, or even the most reasonable. There are many eminent scientists today who are also committed Christians. Francis Collins, who headed up the Human Genome Project. Simon Conway Morris, who's Professor of Evolutionary Paleobiology in the Department of Earth Sciences at the University of Cambridge. Sam Berry, who was the Professor of Genetics at the University of London. John Lennox, an Emeritus Professor of Mathematics at the University of Oxford and a Christian apologist. Sir John Horton, who had a leading role in the early days of the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. And the list goes on. Also, many key figures in science in the past were committed Christians, or at least they believed in God, and they were vocal in their claims that science and faith are not mutually exclusive. They understood God to be a God of order, so they could expect to find order and consistency in the world that he'd made. And these included people like Francis Bacon, Johannes Kepler, Blaise Pascal, Isaac Newton, Galileo, Robert Boyle, Carl Friedrich Gauss, Gregor Mendel, and the list goes on. So science is a quest for truth about the natural world, what Christians would call creation. And a helpful way to think about this, although it's somewhat simplistic, is that science looks at the questions of how and when, and faith looks at questions who and why. So science in itself is neither atheistic nor theistic. Many of the new atheists are often loud, aggressive, and evangelistic in declaring that God does not exist. But loud does not equal true. Even Richard Dawkins has recently acknowledged that he cannot say categorically that God does not exist. I'd like to share two illustrations that are taken from the biography of John Polkinghorne. He's a British mathematical physicist who developed much of the mathematics in the discovery and validation of the quark, the smallest known particle of matter. And after 25 years in academia, he resigned his post to become an Anglican minister. And these two illustrations show how two different ways of looking at something can be true at the same time. The first illustration involves a question one might ask. Why is the water in the kettle boiling? Well, electricity heats the element, which raises the temperature of the water to boiling point, and we could talk about how fast the molecules are moving. Or, I'm making a cup of tea for my friend. Both are valid answers, coming from different points of view. Now, his second illustration involves scientists' understanding of light. For years, scientists showed convincingly, with both observation and theory, that light was a series of particles. And then scientists showed, again with both observations and theory, that it was waves. It acted differently in different situations. This is known as the wave-particle duality of light. It was a very surprising conclusion that went against the accepted ideas of the day. And again, it shows us how two very different ways of looking at something can both be true. But Polkinghorne says that the real lesson here is that reality is surprising and teaches us to think, not to think we know. Reality should lead us to ask, what makes you think this is the case? And perhaps that's a helpful question for all of us. So science and faith both involve a quest for truth. Science cannot answer the question why. So we need both science and faith. They don't negate each other. They're not foes in the common search for knowledge. They're complementary. They're like two books that seek to explain what we see in the world around us. So, for a Christian who is also a scientist, How do faith and science interact? As a scientist, when we see the beauty, complexity, and order in nature revealed through science, it leads us to praise God. And as a Christian, because God is creator, it encourages us to persevere in scientific research to discover more of his works, to think his thoughts after him, as Kepler said, and to help others see his greatness. Each new discovery in science leads us to greater praise of our Creator and in no way diminishes our belief in God. And this negates the dismissal of our faith as a God of the gaps. So now let's turn our thoughts to creation. And when I was starting to think about this talk, I opened our study Bible to the beginning of Genesis, and there it was, safely kept, a very useful diagram on a piece of scrap paper from a conversation that I'd had with my son about 3 years ago. Among other things, he lectures in biology at university. He's found it useful from time to time to share this diagram with the people who have challenged him quite aggressively with questions like, "You're a scientist, how can you believe in God? The world wasn't made in 7 days." And he would open the Bible with them so they understood the literary structure of Genesis 1, removing their perceived conflict with the creation story. And it opened the way so he could point them to the realisation that they could never conclusively prove or disprove the existence of God from the theories of the origin of life. But the thing they could test and have certainty about was the historical person of Jesus. This could then move the discussion to Jesus as the way to know God if they wanted to pursue the conversation. Now there's a diagram in the insert of your bulletin. And it shows the structure of the text in Genesis 1. And I've since discovered it was developed by a German philosopher and theologian by the name of Johann Gottfried von Herder, who died in 1803. So the book of Genesis starts off, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty." So if you look at your diagram, the pictures in the top row represent days 1, 2, and 3 in the Genesis account of creation. And those diagrams pictures in the second line represent days 4, 5, and 6. And the square at the end that says completed is day 7. So we can see at the left-hand end at the top line of the diagram that the earth starts off formless. And then as we go across the top line, we see on day 1, God said, "Let there be light." And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the night from the day. On day 2, God made the sky and separated the water above and below the sky. On day 3, God uncovered the land from the sea, and God saw that it was good. Then he filled the land with plants and trees, and God saw that it was good. But we can see that these environments that the Lord had made were still empty, so he filled each one in turn. On day 4, God said, "Let there be lights, the greater light by day and the lesser light and stars by night." And God saw that it was good. The sun and the moon aren't even named to emphasise that they're not to be worshipped like the surrounding cultures did. On day 5, God filled the sky with birds and the sea with fish and other sea creatures. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." On day 6, God made living creatures to fill the land, and God saw that it was good. Then God created humankind, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. On day 7, God had completed the work of creation, so he rested and instituted the Sabbath. So on the right-hand end of the diagram is the summary of the completeness. On the first 3 days, God gave structure to the earth. What had been formless now had structure. And on the second 3 days, he filled those structures What had been empty was now filled. And I found this seeing this literary structure in Genesis 1 in this way was a light bulb moment for me. And I appreciated in a new way. It emphasised that it, for me, that it was not going to clash with a scientific understanding of creation. So when we think about Genesis, why Genesis 1 is written like this, a few different ideas might help us come to a deeper understanding. Firstly, Genesis speaks in language that's accessible to all people of all times. The theological idea of accommodation might help us here. It's the idea that God, who is infinite and transcendent, accommodates himself to the limits of our language and perspective in order to reveal himself to us. It's a part of the whole redemptive story. So what is God trying to say to us when Genesis 1 repeats, God said, and God saw that it was good? Perhaps it is answering the who and why questions much more than the how and when questions. Secondly, the structure and repetition also function as a memory aid for accurate transmission in an oral culture. And thirdly, the ordering also challenges the idolatry of the ancient Near Eastern people who worshipped the stars and the sun and the moon. The sun and moon were just greater and lesser lights appearing somewhere in the sequence and of no greater significance than the rest of creation. So even though Genesis 1 and science use different types of language and answer different questions, they complement each other. They look at the same phenomena from different perspectives, and together we have a more complete picture that gives us even more reason to praise God, who is the author of creation and who is above and beyond it all. So back to my story. We'd been living in Georgetown at the time of that geology symposium with the presentation that blew me away. It was in the late 1970s, and we were part of the Anglican Church there. It was a church on the brink of revival, a time of great excitement, part of the worldwide charismatic renewal that we'd also been part of in Hobart in the early 70s. But for various sad reasons, it all started falling apart. And also at that time, we needed to move back to Hobart. So we moved back to Hobart with three young children, leaving a close Christian community, brokenhearted over the events in the church. And we arrived back in Hobart to find many of those Christians that we most admired were caught up in the creation science movement. We went to a weekend seminar in which we heard things like the magma in volcanoes came from the centre of the earth. A new sort of coal had been discovered that showed it was formed in Noah's flood. And the derogatory comment that some people even thought you could be a Christian and believe in evolution, followed by a snigger around the room. My faith was rocked to the core and it nearly broke me. I had to battle my way through to eventually decide I could still be a Bible-believing Christian and not have to agree with their interpretation of the first chapters of Genesis. It was a lonely road. That was 40 years ago, and it's only recently that I've been able to talk about these ideas without falling back into the distress and emotional turmoil of that time. At one time, I toyed with the idea of doing a PhD so that I would have some credibility in this conversation. The title page of my thesis would have included the inscription, "The heavens declare the glory of God," from Psalm 19:1. However, my life had moved on and the PhD never happened. But science revealing the glory of God has remained a passion of my life, a cornerstone of my existence. How great is our God and how marvellous are the works of his creation. Recently, I came across a beautiful song that expresses these thoughts. It tells the story from creation to redemption. It talks of the wonder that leads us to praise God with and for his creation and to offer our lives to him in response to his greatness and compassion. You'll find the words to it also on the back of that diagram in the insert in your bulletin. It's called So Will I. So we'll listen to it now, and do feel free to join in if you know it.